Well, over the past three Sundays, we've had a bit of an overview of the Bible and history around the theme of divine hospitality. We've seen that in the Bible, hospitality is about welcoming strangers, even enemies, showing kindness and generosity, active love to those that we have no reason to love. Indeed, often to those who, humanly speaking, we have every reason to hate. And this is one way, as we've seen, that we can look at the relationship between God and humanity. God knew that we would reject him, turn against him, try to rule our own lives, and yet still he created us. At the very beginning, he made the garden that was both beautiful and fruitful. A place where Adam and Eve knew peace, had all their needs abundantly provided for, and walked in the presence of God. Even when they were cast out of the garden because of their sin, God continued to provide for them food and clothing, community. And he didn't become distant, aloof. He continued to offer people relationship with himself despite their sin. In time, he called a particular people, Abraham's family, and he gave them a land where, if they lived in love for him, they would know peace and provision and God's presence. And they were called to invite the world to share these things. The temple was at the heart of their life, full of symbols pointing to these aspects of God's hospitality. But God's invitation was not based on a geographical location, much less on a building. The Jews placed so much stock in these things and in their ethnic status that they seemed to forget that God's hospitality was to be extended to all people. He had plans for this to be made clear in his new people, the church, brought together from every ethnic background and social position. Through Jesus, this people would be adopted into God's family. They would be filled with the Spirit and given one another as community. They would have peace with God and each other, enjoy the fullness of his provision, and live in his presence. And as we were seeing last week, these things we only enjoy in part on earth, but will enjoy it in full in the new creation. So today we're going to be thinking about how the life of the church should speak to the world about God's hospitality, his welcome to strangers, to enemies. But it's not just what we do and say that does this, it's our very existence. As people who've been brought to the Father through the Son and brought together in him, we're living witnesses to the fact that God is a good and gracious host, and that we can enjoy his hospitality eternally when we come to Jesus. Before we look at this, in a moment we're going to sing I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. This one's just on the YouTube video, so will hopefully work. And then we'll think about how this should shape our lives as Christians, as a local church. But first, let's hear again the promise that we read last week, a kind of invitation to us. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, let's take a moment and pray again before we look at God's word together. Father, again, we thank you for that invitation that we have to come to you to find life and light and all that we need. And we pray, Father, as we think about how you have invited us as our gracious and glorious host, you would help us, Lord, to think now about how we extend that hospitality to others, that it would be shaped by the word for the good of the world and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So over the past 3 weeks, we've hopefully got an answer to the question of why hospitality is important. It's not primarily because we are told to do it, it's because it echoes God's own character. The greatest motivation that the Bible gives us to living in the right way is also the hardest. Be holy, as your heavenly Father is holy. But at the same time, the Bible does command us to show hospitality, to welcome strangers. In doing so, it shows us more of who we should show hospitality to and how we do it. And hopefully today will give us a bit of an overview of this and start us thinking about some of the practical ways we can be hospitable. I don't know if you noticed in the news this week the tragic story of Mercy Baguma, who was a Ugandan mother living in Glasgow. Her body was found after she'd been dead for some time when neighbours heard her starving one-year-old son crying. Now, of course, we don't know the full circumstances of this, but it's a horrendous story and a really tragic case, and it has raised yet more questions over how we care for migrants and refugees, asylum seekers, how we care for the most vulnerable people in our society, indeed how we view the most vulnerable people in our society. And the Bible has a huge amount to say on this. So our first section this morning, we're going to be thinking a little bit about what the Bible says about how we care for these people. And we're going to hear from Deuteronomy 10, and Dorothy is going to read us Deuteronomy 10 from verse 12.
Fear the Lord. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen.
Thanks, Dorothy. I think this is a really remarkable passage. There's often the mistaken belief that Christianity, or at least the Old Testament, is very cold, that it's all just rules and regulations setting out starkly how we should behave. And yet, this is a passage full of compassion and warmth. It's a passage that calls people to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commands. But I don't know if you noticed that there's only one thing that's specifically mentioned as to how we keep those commands. It says he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, or the translation Dorothy read, the alien. It's the foreigner that's living among them, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the one example that God gives here for how we should express our fear, our love, our service of him, to love the foreigners living among us. And this idea is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. At the end of Deuteronomy 14, God gives commands for the tithes and how they're to be given and handled. And one of the commands is that servants, Levites, foreigners, orphans and widows should all be provided for from the tithe. Why then? Well, because they don't have their own land, so they can't provide for themselves. But God, the divine host, has provided for his people when they had no land, and so he expects them to provide for others in their need. And then in Deuteronomy 27, Moses gives a series of curses that should be recited upon entering the promised land. They are warnings about the kind of behaviour that God was calling them to, and they include this: cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. They're called to protect the most vulnerable because that is what God does. It even formed part of the songbook of Israel, Psalm 68. We sing this occasionally in church. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Now, as we know, the Israelites rejected God's rule. In time, they were exiled. Isaiah the prophet warned them that exile would come, and the book of his prophecies opens with a damning description of their wickedness. Chapter 1 describes them as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So how is that expressed in the life of the people? Well, it's not because they failed to bring sacrifices or failed to keep the festivals. They did all these things. They were still religious, but there was something missing. What do they need to do to change? Verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 1 tell us, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. It's all very general, but then God gets specific. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Stand up on behalf of the weakest and most vulnerable. And then as Judah came to their crisis point, as they were beginning to be conquered and taken into exile, God repeated his warning in Jeremiah 7. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So you see what they're doing here. They're going into the temple courts, and they're saying, well, this is God's temple, and we are God's people. Therefore, everything must be okay. We don't really need to worry about anything else because this is the temple of the Lord. But God describes these as deceptive words, and he goes on, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. They were relying on the temple, on their religion, on their ethnicity. But none of that counted as long as there was injustice, particularly towards the vulnerable. But if they changed their lives, they would change their future, God says, and they wouldn't face exile. Now, of course, God knew that they couldn't do this. So later in Jeremiah, he promised that he would give what they needed, inward transformation. Because we see from their history that even the experience of exile didn't change them. At the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3, verse 5, God says this, "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So from the very beginning, before they went into the promised land, they knew their responsibility towards the vulnerable. Their responsibility for justice and care for the vulnerable. They didn't follow that through. They went into exile. And they were told very clearly that one of the reasons for that is that their lack of fear for God was expressed in oppression and injustice. But even when they came out of exile, things hadn't changed. They didn't fear God, therefore they didn't care for the vulnerable. They didn't show justice. They showed oppression instead. So what about 400 years later, when Jesus came? Does he show the same concern for the weakest and most vulnerable? Well, we see it in how he treats people. We've seen that in Luke, and we'll continue to do so. That the people that he shows love and care and value to are those who are often despised and rejected by the rest of society. And he says this of the religious people in his day in Luke 20. In the hearing of all the people, so he makes sure everybody can hear this. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So they're religiously, outwardly, very impressive. But their lack of love for God is shown in their disregard for widows, for who are vulnerable. And James 1:27 makes it absolutely clear that for the church, this ancient requirement has not changed. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think often the perception of Christianity, and often the way that we think of these things, is to put that the other way round. We'd say, well, the most important thing is to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And it matters, it's important. But James first says, visit orphans and widows in their affliction. If we are to be like God, to be holy as he is holy, we must care for the weakest in our society. We must show hospitality to those who are so often forgotten. A quote from the book I mentioned earlier by Rosaria Butterfield, she says, "Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors," and here's the key bit, "they seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key." So it's that idea that we don't just wait for people to come. We seek out those who are underprivileged. We seek out those who are vulnerable and marginalised and forgotten. It's a very practical calling. The Old Testament concern was that the widows and orphans and foreigners should be cared for practically. Given food where they don't have it, protected from injustice because they're the ones most vulnerable to it, the least able to advocate for themselves. And the call to the church is the same. Feed the hungry and help them feed themselves. speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves in a world where everything works to keep them down. And it's not supposed to be condescending or patronising. Again, there's this image of the wealthy middle-class church being very protected and cosseted and just giving out money to the poor. That's not what this is about. It's about getting alongside, as Jesus did. It's about showing hospitality to a stranger, even though it costs us. It might mean inviting a neighbour for dinner, despite the fact that their language is terrible and their children wild. It might mean fostering or adopting children who bear the scars very obviously of abuse or prenatal drug use. It might mean moving into the roughest neighbourhood, surrounded by drugs and prostitution and violence. It might mean regularly visiting the asylum seeker or illegal immigrant who barely speaks any English and who has been brought up to despise Western culture and religion. It might mean being the flea in the ear of the council or the MPs, pressing them for justice for someone, despite the fact that no person or system seems to care and we seem to get nowhere. It's not easy. It's costly. God told Israel to show hospitality to the weakest because he had shown it to them. He had rescued them from Egypt, built them into a nation and given them a homeland. And it's the same for us. We are to show hospitality to the weakest because he has shown it to us, rescued us from slavery to sin, built us into his family, and given us an eternal home. Now, this also means that we should seek to show hospitality to those that we'd rather avoid. Not just to the vulnerable and marginalised, the forgotten, but to those who are our enemies. And also to those that the rest of the world considers too evil to have anything to do with. So we're going to hear another passage, this time from Romans. We're going to hear Romans 12. Verses 9 to 21, and Gemma's going to read that for us.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. We've got to be very careful as Christians not to get drawn into the world's understanding of love, which is very vague, it's often empty. Because then loving our enemies could become just a general feeling of goodwill towards them. Not actively seeking their harm, but not actively seeking their good either. If love is only a feeling, then we can fool ourselves into thinking that we love someone, even an enemy, when we actually have nothing to do with them in day-to-day life. Well, by the time we get to chapter 12 of Romans, Paul has given us an amazing explanation of the love of God. He's described the corruption of the world, of all humanity, how there is nothing good or godly in us. He's described us as enemies of God, with no inclination or ability to love him. And yet God loves us and sent Jesus to do all that was necessary for our sin to be forgiven, our slavery to be broken, our separation to be transformed so that we could be part of his family. And this is God's love for his enemies. It's generous, overflowing, undeserved hospitality. And so Paul writes, this is how we should love our enemies. Generous, overflowing, undeserved hospitality. We're to bless them. That's not a vague and pious God bless you every now and then. It's costly action. Instead of seeking revenge when we're slighted, we seek to do good. Taking round a meal when they're ill. Offering to meet them for coffee. Cutting their grass for them. The thing about heaping burning coals on their heads, it's not saying that we're trying to find odd ways to punish them. 1 Peter talks about our good deeds putting people to shame. When we do good in return for evil, it pricks the conscience. It could even lead to their salvation. One of the great examples of hospitality in Scripture is the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man finds a beaten, abandoned stranger. He can't get him all the way home, so he pays for his care at the nearest inn. Now, this was Jesus' example of loving our neighbour, but of course the catch is this. The Samaritan is, by birth, a sworn enemy of the beaten-up Jew. God's hospitality means that we treat our enemy like he's our neighbour, our friend, like family. It's a messy and risky thing to do. I gave some examples earlier of things that we can do to show hospitality to the marginalised, the poor, to asylum seekers or those suffering injustice. And often that's socially acceptable. It's seen as a good thing to do, even if most people just forget these people. Our society retains enough of its heritage of Christian morality that we can see the good in caring for widows and orphans. But what about those who are seen as enemies to society? Drug dealers, paedophiles, corrupt officials. Or what about those who are often seen as enemies to the church? Those who are in homosexual relationships. Somebody who's had an abortion. A hardline Muslim. Showing hospitality to these people can cause us to lose our respectability in society or in the church. But if we look at the example of Jesus, it's a price worth paying. Again, thinking back to what we've seen in Luke's gospel over the past months, Jesus was hated because he would go to a tax collector's house and eat with him. Because he would allow a notoriously sinful woman to anoint his feet. Just this morning, that passage was in my scripture readings this morning, in my devotions. And there was a comment on it which quoted that there's the saying that you can know a person by the company he keeps. I'm basically saying, well, if that's how we know somebody, then Jesus wasn't much of a person. Because look at the company he kept. Saying we need to do the same. So would you or should you invite the gay couple next door round for dinner? Should you take a meal to the domestic abuser who's just out of prison? We agonise over whether such things would suggest to the world that we condone their sin. Well, sometimes I wonder if we're more worried about our respectability and our reputation than we are about the gospel. Rosaria Butterfield described Jesus like this: Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox. And this is very difficult in our world, because we're told that love must involve agreeing with everything that someone says or believes or does. Thankfully, that's complete rubbish. Another quote from Rosaria Butterfield. She says that radically ordinary hospitality characterises those who don't fuss over different worldviews represented at the dinner table. The truly hospitable aren't embarrassed to keep friendships with people who are different. We can dine with sinners, but not sin with sinners. We can dine with a Muslim family without saying that we agree with their religion or that we think theirs is an equally valid way to God. See, God went much further than we ever could. He loved us while we were sinners, his enemies, and sent Jesus to die for us. So we can still show hospitality to those whose lifestyles we don't approve of, in fact, that we can't approve of by Scripture. In showing hospitality and in loving people in this way, we can demonstrate the glory of the gospel as well as gaining opportunities to speak of it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reminds the church about how he and his companions came to them before they were Christians. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. I think often Christians have gone to one extreme or another, to share the gospel without active hospitality, to preach to people without sharing our lives with them, or on the other hand, to share hospitality without ever proclaiming the gospel, to feed people without calling them to repentance and faith. Gospel hospitality, whether it's to the vulnerable or to our enemies, following the way that God has treated us, it does both these things. It shares life and it shares the good news of Jesus. Well, let's hear our final reading, in which we see gospel witness and godly hospitality going together in the first church. And Kate is going to read for us from the end of Acts 2.
The believers form a community. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowshipping and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved.
Thank you, Kate. In the early church, hospitality started at home. They didn't view what they had as their own. I think they would have echoed the words of David when the contributions were brought for building the temple. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. God's people had seen his generosity, though they were strangers. They knew that all they had was from him and to be used for him. And so they could be generous, offering hospitality to one another. I think we can be absolutely certain that they were hospitable to those outside the church too. It says that they enjoyed favour with all the people. If they just kept to themselves and were only hospitable and generous to one another, I don't think they would have had that favour. It was their habit to be hospitable and generous and kind. And the result of all this, as they proclaim the gospel and as they share their lives with one another and with those in need, the result is that the church grows. They share the gospel, they live hospitably, and people came to faith. In Peter's first letter, he too writes about hospitality. Part of using what God has given us in service of one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And again, in the context of that letter, Peter must have been thinking also about extending hospitality to others outside the church. One of the key themes of his letter is about living in the world to intentionally declare and display the gospel of Jesus to the world. We'll not show hospitality to strangers and enemies outside the church if we're not first showing it to one another in the church. If it's not part of our life together to care for each other practically, to sit round the meal table or with a coffee, to speak of Jesus together, because that has to be an integral part of it, then it's unlikely that this will all be part of our witness. But if we do these things together, if we welcome our friends and neighbours in as well, they'll both see and hear the gospel lived out in a very simple, practical, hospitable way. People won't just hear what Jesus is like. They'll see it in us. A final quote from the book I mentioned, which is included in the newsletter. Radically ordinary hospitality shows this sceptical post-Christian world what authentic Christianity looks like. In our culture, people will rarely walk through the doors of a church building on any given Sunday. I think we know that, we see that. They'll rarely come to a church-run event, however exciting or well-run it is. Well, let's not waste too much time bemoaning that fact. It is what our culture is. Instead, let's reflect on the divine hospitality that we have received and extend that to one another and to the world, praying that people would encounter Jesus as we live and speak out the gospel of God who welcomes us as his own. We're going to have an opportunity to respond as we pray now, and Izzy is going to lead us in prayer.
Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, our hearts fill up with gratitude and thankfulness to you, Lord, for your great, great kindness to us. Lord, we bow before you because we recognise that you're the one that came and knocked at our door. And Lord, you caused us to receive that invitation to come and to eat with you. You made a place at your table for us and you welcomed us in. And we have found so much more than a meal. We found life and hope and home and family, Lord. And Lord, we love you and we praise you for all that cost you, Lord. Thank you for the testimony of your church, Lord. Father, so many people, organizations, Lord, across our country and further afield, Lord. And Father, they live out their lives, Father, working with asylum seekers and refugees. Father, working at the moment as universities come back with overseas students, Lord. Father, reaching out to the bereaved, Lord, working with drop-in centres. Father, working with food banks, Lord, reaching out to those marginalised. Father, I think of friends who work with prisoners coming out. And Lord, Father, the great heart you have put in your church to express your love in society, in the way that over the centuries, Lord, your people have been at the forefront of bringing justice and hope and righteousness.
that nations would be exalted, Lord. And Father, in these days, Lord, we pray for those involved in those ministries already, that you would encourage them, that you would support them, that you would, Father, provide for them, that, Lord, there would be that balance of the practical outworking of the gospel and the message of the gospel, Lord. And for us in CBC, Lord, we recognize that, Lord, when you speak words to us, they are words that you want to be words of life, Lord. They are words that you want to change our character. They are words that you want to deepen our experience of you. They're words that you want to use, Father, to transform us to be more like Jesus, Lord. And as we look at this whole issue of hospitality, we are coming with, Lord, our hands open, our hearts open, our ears open, Father. And Lord, we want to ask you that you would speak to us. Father, we want to ask you that as you have spoken to us over these weeks and as you do in the days to come through, Lord, the studies that we do through the Generosity Project, through our conversations with each other, through our devotion in the Word, Lord, we want to ask you for the heart of Ananias, Lord, that, Father, you were able to come to him, you were able to call him by name, you were able to say, Ananias, you need to go and you need to find Saul, because right out there, Father, there was somebody that you had got to be your chosen instrument. Right out there were people that you were calling and you wanted to transform, God. And Father, we dare to believe that in Carnoustie and Dundee and Angus and Tayside and all around us, Lord, there are people, and right now you are working in their circumstances to draw them to the cross of Jesus, to draw them to a transformed life, and they need people to be beside them, to help them, to show them hospitality, to teach and to mentor them, Lord. And Father, we want to have that ear of Ananias that hears your call, Father. We want to be able to take the thoughts and the visions and the words that you put in our hearts and our minds captive, that, Lord, they would be able to produce fruit for your kingdom, Lord. We want to ask you that you would use us. We want to ask you that you would help us to overcome the obstacles and the barriers to that, Lord, whether that's fears or prejudices or comfort or habit, Lord, or Father, just opposition. Father, we ask you that you would cause us to be brave and to be bold, Lord. And we ask you, God, that you would cause us to be open to your Holy Spirit, that we would respond to those small nudges that open big doors, Lord. Father, we thank you for this season. Lord, we thank you for this season that Lord, has been so hard for so many people, Lord. And we thank you for your grace that has helped us to get through each day. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other, Lord. And today we ask you that in this season where so many people are hurt and lonely and closed in, that, Lord, we indeed would be your hands and feet, Father. Lord, bless us, we pray. Teach us and help us to reach out to people. And Father, we ask you that you would have your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen.